following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, open your Bible tonight to Exodus chapter 20, please. We are still where we were last week. If you were with us, you remember we took time to talk about the law versus the gospel. And I hope that was helpful for you. And just to touch on it again, we're still at Mount Sinai. And we'll be at Mount Sinai for a while because Moses is going to be at Mount Sinai for a while. But God has spoken. But you need to know this. In terms of God speaking, he's just getting started. The Ten Commandments was just a warm-up. There is so much more law that is to come for the people of God. And remember this. This is kind of abbreviated from last week. But the law of God, it defines the ideal way of life for all of us, the best way to live. It forms Israel's national constitution. These were the laws that they would live by and govern by, the laws, hopefully, that they would use as the boundaries within which they would live and treat one another. The third thing is that it convinces all of us that we need a Savior. Is anybody here still, you might not raise your hand if you're doing it, but I wonder if there's anybody here that's still trying to save themselves. And you think you could be your own Savior. We all need a Savior other than ourselves. I love the way that Jack Hayford put this years and years ago. How many of you remember Jack Hayford? He's still alive and relatively well from what I hear. But I remember him saying this at a conference that I went to, that we all need to remember that our sins called for a sacrifice. Our sins had to be paid for. And the payment was the death of an innocent one. And he said, so that tells me this, that I cannot die for my own sins and live. If I die for my sins, I've got plenty of sins. I die, I'm dead, I'm gone, I'm judged. But Christ came and died for our sins so that we could live. So the law convinces us that we all need a Savior. The basis of Hebrew law is found in just the beginning of the Ten Commandments. I mean, in the beginning of the law is the Ten Commandments, the basic boundaries for this new nation that will be known as Israel. And they would be written in a book. You see that in chapter 24. It says that Moses took the laws that he was delivering and he wrote them down in a book. And that was a little bit more than the preamble of the law, as we're going to be getting into it tonight. The Ten Commandments and then the first several pages, the first several chapters, all of that he would write down in a book. And then that book, not all of it, but the Ten Commandments would be written down on what? On stone by who? By God. Now, that hasn't happened yet, but it will happen during the time that he's away up on the mountain. And the law that was given to us would be codified, and it would be there before the people. They would be told, remember this and live this out. So this dramatic scene had happened, that had happened before these people. The dramatic scene had that impact on the nation of former slaves. They're not slaves anymore. And some of them may even wonder, what are we? And they're like nomads. They know they're on the road. They know they're not home. They know they're not in the promised land. And so they got to be wondering, and not only got to be, we know they were. They were speaking out loud. Why'd you bring us out here? They'll say that again. They're not done grumbling like we're not done grumbling. But God has spoken. As I said, he's just getting started, and he's going to train these people to live the life that he wants them to live. How many of you think they're going to get it down perfect? No, and neither do we. And therefore, we need what? We need grace. We need a Savior. We need the love of God. We need the mercy of God. So verse 18 through 21, we touched on it last week, but I want to go back to this and finish up the rest of this chapter and jump into chapter 21 as well. So chapter 20, over here at verse 18. The law has been given, and then this great scene here. It makes me at least smile every time I see it. In verse 18, the people says they witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet, the mysterious trumpet from heaven, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They backed off from it. It appears like they just took some back steps. and they didn't want to get anywhere near that. And here's what they say. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we'll hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Father, as we move into your word tonight and study these chapters, these words that were spoken by Moses, to Moses, from you, Lord, and from the people, Father, teach us. This is a very different culture, a very different time, but Lord, we have some things we can learn from this tonight. So we say to you, Lord, our hearts are open, our eyes, our minds are open, our Bibles are open, Lord. We want to learn because we want to grow, not just so we can know, Lord, but so we can grow in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So they come fear and frightening, fear and trembling, literally trembling, at the vision that they have before them, seeing what they've seen of this mountain that is. You want to see it one more time? I'm not sure this is actually the way that it looked, but back behind there, let me give it to you. Unobstructed, they look at this thing, and they realize this is too much. And they go to Moses, and they say, I think we said this last week, you go talk to him. You go in and talk to him. And so he does. But I love what he says to them with their complaint. It says here in verse 20 that Moses said to the people after they said, you go speak to him, we'll hear you, but if God talks to us, we're probably going to die. But Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off. Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And so they're saying to him, look, we don't qualify to go speak with God. And so Moses, I think he's trying to comfort them when he tells them, God is just testing you. How many of you know that God will test you too? He'll test you because he loves you. I think he tests us because he has confidence in what he's put in us, the strength that he's given us, the mercy that he's shown us, the truth that he's given us. And he'll put it to the test. And he's faithful to do that. But he says, God is just testing you. And here's what he tells them. Fear God, which means honor him, respect him. And what's the big O word? Obey him. You don't fear God if you don't do what he says. If you know what he says and you say, nah, not today, maybe Tuesday, but not today. But he says, fear God. And that really does mean to honor, to respect and obey him and to love him. So when God speaks, when his law is clear, he says, do it, just do it. Turn to Romans chapter 13, all the way at the other end of your Bible, about as far from the other end of your Bible as Exodus 21 is from the front side. And look at verse 13, or chapter 13. Just read a few verses of this. Let every soul, we know this passage, don't we? From the beginning, from this time last year, churches were arguing over what should we do? Should we do what the government's asking us to do? Or should we say to the government, we appeal to a higher authority? Well, you know, that argument has gone on now for a whole year. But Paul said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That doesn't mean those authorities always do or say the right thing. He says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. I'm surprised you didn't say, be very afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. They did too, nothing new about this. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Verse 7 is such a hard one to obey joyfully, isn't it? Read it with me, just so you can hear yourself reading it. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So the laws are given there for our own good. Amen? You don't like all of them. I'm not saying even all laws are just laws. And that brings up a completely different discussion. But these laws that God is giving, would you agree, they're just laws? God doesn't tell his people to do anything unreasonable. And I want to say this right now. This is one of those sections of Scripture that's just, it's just hard. It's hard to teach it. It's hard to preach it. And here's why. We live in such a different culture than they did. We live in it's not just a different time, but as we've been saying all along, this is a group of people that are going from deep, deep darkness for a long, long time, and God's fashioning them to live a different way than they had learned to live back in Egypt. He's trying to get Egypt out of them and get his word into them. And a lot of these boundaries are going to sound like, what, to you as we move through these. But so they have this discussion, and Moses, who's trying to comfort them, says, fear God, obey him. Love him enough, fear him enough, respect him enough, honor him enough to obey him. And verse 21 says, so the people stood afar off. Still they backed up. Said, okay, Moses, you go talk to him, and we're going to just back up a little bit more, what they think would be a safe distance. And Moses drew near in that thick blackness or darkness where God was. He walked toward that ominous spectacle that they were all seeing. Would you have had the courage to do that? To charge towards a burning mountain with the fire and the smoke and the like he says, the thick darkness there. But he knew where he was going because he knew it was a meeting place with God. And he had grown in that relationship with God. He's an old man too, by the way, isn't he? He's in his 80s. And he's leading these people out. How many of you got a few more good years in you? 80 years old is when he did the most amazing thing he'd ever done. Well, God repeats one commandment. He's saying to his people, I want you to keep this simple. Now, follow me here in chapter 20, verse 22. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. And they'd heard something of the voice. Maybe that's the trumpet sound that they heard. You shall not make anything to be with me. I love the way he put it there. He's repeating one commandment, no other gods before me. Actually two, and no graven images. Don't build anything. He said, don't make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourself. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. That means man-hewn stone or shaped stone by human hands. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Let me hit the first part of this. He says, no other gods. Let's keep this simple. Just no other gods, small g gods. Everything but the true God is a small g god and not worthy of your time or your allegiance. Get rid of it. No, I've said this many times, no religious hardware, no trinketure, no holy trinkets between you and God. It's a very simple, I think you could probably say, if the definition is right in these days, words change meanings, but an organic relationship with God. It's real. He's alive. You're alive. He loves you. You love him. And you grow in that relationship with him. So he says, no other gods. Don't make anything to be with me. I love the way he put it. Don't give me some other god to keep me company. I don't need it. I want to keep company with you. I want to be friends with you. Don't make a little pal for me and set him on the shelf somewhere in your home. He says, it's worthless. I don't want it. There's a song that I've led you guys in here not that far in the past, but I love this one line in it. The song was, I can't remember the guy's name who wrote it, but to keep your lovely face, Lord, ever before my eyes, this is my prayer. Make it my strong desire that in my secret heart, you know where your secret heart is, that in my secret heart no other love competes, and no rival throne survives. Everybody say that with me. No rival throne survives, and I serve you. I serve only you. Man, I love that song. It haunts me in a very good way, in a welcome way. When that song comes to mind, I'm thankful. Lord, let that be true of me, that there's no rival throne that survives. No other love competes with my love for you. No rival throne survives, and I serve only you. No other God. Second thing he says, we don't need any fancy altars. I think we sometimes have gotten off of this. No, don't build me anything fancy. Functional, but not fancy. He said, build an altar. What's the first thing he said? Build it out of what? Dirt. He says, there's an inference here, I think. He says, build me an altar of dirt. How hard is it to take a bunch of dirt and mound it up? That's all it was. He said, bring me an offering and offer these sacrifices on an altar made of dirt. Nothing could be simpler except just saying, do it on the ground. But he allowed them to elevate a little mound of dirt and offer it to me there. And this next sentence, the next thing God says is kind of like he says, I know you want to do more. So if you want to do it out of stone, I don't need your help making any stones. Just find some stones and just pile them up and put your sacrifices on that. And that's all we need. Nothing else. Build it out of dirt. It's super simple for you to do that. If you'd rather use rocks, so then you can go ahead and use rocks, but you don't build them. And he says this, because if you put your hand to fashioning, it's just not square enough. Hey, let me chip away. Let me make it fit a little bit better. He says, if you put your hand to it, you've spoiled it. You've desecrated it. What's the word that he uses there? If you put your hand to it, you have profaned it, and it's no longer holy. He's saying, just keep it simple. Bring me this sacrifice. And look back again at the sacrifices. It sounds like God loves the aroma of a barbecue. Alan and I were talking about that as we walked across the street the other day. And there was some beautiful aroma that was wafting somewhere from one of those restaurants over there. It might be the new Mexican restaurant that's coming in over there, whatever it was. Oh my goodness, it smelled so good, and it smelled like beef. The forbidden meat to me. I'm not allowed to eat that. But you know what? I am very content to just smell it. And God must love the backyard barbecues. He said, go ahead and bring those animals that you're going to sacrifice something that would cost them. They weren't coming out of Egypt with massive herds. They were coming out with probably each family with a few animals. And he was calling for them to sacrifice the sheep, the oxen, and whatever other animals they would put on that altar. But God says, no fancy altars, no other gods. And then this last thing, he says to him, no stairways to heaven. Look at this, verse 25 or 26. This is a little strange. Verse 26, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. God gets pretty practical, doesn't it? He said, I want you to be discreet. Just keep the altar low. Don't build. And you know why that would be said? Because it was common. It's always been common down throughout pagan cultures. Anytime that people say, hey, let's worship the gods, and somebody would say, well, let's get as close as we can to them. Let's build a Tower of Babel. Let's build it to the heavens. And we want to get close to God, so we think we got to go up a few steps to get close to God. He says, you can just do it at ground level. And I love the practicality of it. I'm just going to be very discreet in my comments here. Just keep your stuff to yourself, he's saying. Don't build it up so people can see your nakedness and look up your robes and see your nakedness. And let's just leave that alone. That's my generation. I don't want to talk about that anymore. But he says, let's just be discreet. Let's keep it simple. When you come to worship before me, no other gods, no fancy altars, and be discreet. We don't need to build stairways to heaven. We don't need to expose anything. This is just practical. No indecent exposure. So he moves on. Now in chapter 21, he's still the very same breath of the next breath, 21 through 24. We're not going to get that far tonight for sure. But chapter 21 through 24 are more laws. Now, not by the time we get to the end of 24, but by the time we get to the end of all the law that God gives his people, we've said this a number of times recently, 613 laws for them to live by. There, by the way, we have far more laws than that in America. Probably far more laws than that in Orange County, too. That you'll know if you break them and you get caught breaking them because you'll get a ticket or you'll be summoned to court. But more laws, laws after law, all kinds of laws. There's moral laws and civil laws that we'll be looking at, laws on commerce, laws about kindness and lending, laws about mob violence. It's in here. Laws about your animals and strangers and Sabbath, etc. Laws about everything. I guarantee on some of the laws that we're going to study, maybe even some of them tonight, you'll say, oh, that makes sense. That's common sense. Thanks for writing that down so that the absolute rebel doesn't have any way to say, I didn't know. Well, yes, you did know. It's right there. It's common sense. You should have known anyway. There's some of them that you'll say, who would do such a thing as that? Why would God even have to say that? Some of that might have to do with the culture that they were coming from, which was very lax in many ways. Some of them you'll say, oh, yuck, God. Why would you have to say that? Some laws you'll say, what's wrong with that? What's the big deal about that? And we'll try to explain that when we get to that. But remember, this nation is learning a new way. And they're learning laws about all kinds of different things. And God just sits them down. What does he do? He's taking them to junior college right now. Not what we used to call it, community college. He's sitting them down to say, "This, let's just get started. Let's all get on the same footing. Let's all move in the same direction." And some of these are basic, and some of the very first ones we're going to read, if I were watching, I bet I'd see some raised eyebrows in here, the very beginning of the law that comes out of the Ten Commandments here. So verses 1 to 4, laws about Hebrew servanthood. Let's read together. Verse 1, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, that is not the word slave, and I'll say more about that in a little bit. But if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free and pay nothing. That's okay, right? If somebody decides their life has gone so bad, they've so mismanaged their money, maybe they don't have the skills that they need to make the living that they wish they had. But think about this now. They're moving for 40 years through the wilderness together. But for whatever reason, if someone decides the best thing for me to do would be to become somebody else's servant, and if they do that, you only keep them as your servant for 6 years. In the seventh year, you let them go. So if things have gone so bad that that's where they are, you let them serve for 6 years, you let them go, you don't pay them, and you pay them nothing. They shall go out free, and they shall pay nothing. I'm sorry, they don't have to pay you for their freedom at that point. They've served for their freedom. Now, let's read on down to verse 4. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. I think the inference is that he gave him a wife who was also a servant, and she stays, I guess, until her service time is paid as well. And if his master has given him a wife, I just read that, didn't I? He shall go out by himself. No, we'll stop right there. Okay, you see this written again. If you want to read it more about this, you can go to Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 to 43. And it talks there about the difference between a servant and a slave. It says, you shall not make a slave of your own countrymen. You shall not own them, purchase them, and have them forever. So it's definitely the case of some kind of hardship where someone realized, I'd be better off being that man's employee, promised employee, contracted and covenanted employee for 6 years. And I'll be a part of his household, and I'll serve him. Servant was a contract employee, yet still there were very serious boundaries about that. And I believe, and this is going to come into play over and over again, I believe that these laws would make anyone think twice about taking the easy way out and just saying, you know what, life is hard. I'm just going to go get a job with that guy. And if you get, and it was typical, you're not just going to get a day job with him. You're going to say, look, I'll just serve you. I'll be your servant. What can I do? I've got a strong back. I'm just not good at business, so you're good at business. I'll come and work for you. And you'd sign the contract one way or another, and you would have 6 years with them. But I believe these laws would make anyone think twice about taking the easy way out of financial trouble. And I'll just sell myself. When you knew going in, gosh, I'm 19, I'm 20, 21 years old, and 6 years down the road, I might meet someone, but if I marry her, she can't go out with me. You know what? I think I'm just going to work hard. I'm going to find a way to make a living and make life work out here. I really believe that it was sort of a warning. This is serious business. And it did have that business end to it. So instead of saying, just I'll sell myself, it was an incentive to find a way to avoid selling your life away for 6 years. Because if you come in single, then you go out single. If you came in single and you got married, you're going out without your wife and without your kids. I know that sounds harsh, but I think it was a warning. I think it was a way of God saying, just get to work. Make it work somehow. Who knows? Verse 21, chapter 21, verse 5 and 6. It says, but if the servant plainly says, but I love my master. I love my master and my wife. And my children, of course you would love your wife and your children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, a pointed, it's like a screwdriver with a point on it instead of a Phillips head or a flathead. You just put his ear to the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him. What's that next word? Forever. What has he done now? He said, you know what? I never had it this good. I want to stay here. I'll never be able to do as good if I go out on my own. So I want to stay here. And you know what that kind of servant was called? Yeah, go ahead. I know a bunch of you know it. Say it out loud. A bond servant. What did Paul call himself? A bond servant of Jesus Christ. When I was my own, when I was on my own and I was my own boss and I was running my own life, it was a mess. I've come to Jesus. He's my master. I'm his servant. And he would say bond slave. He said, I'm his servant for life. I've never had it this good. And that's a wonderful arrangement. To come to the point where you realize, what I love my life as Levi's servant. Levi's been so good to me. Why would I ever leave? I want to join the household. And you came in as a trusted servant, maybe a manager of some of his affairs. And you get to keep your wife and your children. And your family remains intact. Now, verse 7 through 11, it concerns a Hebrew daughter getting married. An arranged marriage contract. How many of you had your parents pick out your wife or your husband for you? Can I see the hands? You know, it doesn't happen anymore, does it? It was so common here, and that's what this section is most likely about, verse 7 through 11. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. And he shall have no right to sell her to foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. And if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he's not telling him to take another wife, he said, if that happens, and it was common, then you don't mistreat the former one. In verse 11, and if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Concerning a Hebrew daughter that was given in marriage to another Hebrew man, there were terms of agreement, both between the new husband and the wife. And I love this in Jewish weddings. I don't know if it's always done, but my understanding is that in a typical, maybe Orthodox wedding, you don't just stand up here before Pastor Bill or Pastor Matthias or whoever it is, or Rabbi, whoever, and repeat your vows after the rabbi or the pastor. You go home, gentlemen. Can I see the hands of the husbands in the house? You go home with a frameable certificate that tells you what vows you are to keep. And it's to be framed and hung in your home where you see it every day, not in the closet, not in the garage, behind the freezer, but right where you can see it and she can see it. It's a reminder of what kind of a man you're supposed to be. The vows, the promises that you made before God to have and to hold and to keep and to love and to serve. And as we were saying, Christian weddings, to lay your life down for her. So, where was I? I distracted myself. So there were terms of these agreements between a husband and wife, as well as between the parents on both sides, as they were arranging these marriages. And if the terms were not fulfilled, it was a breach of contract, and the daughter could be redeemed from that bad marriage, from that creep who had broken his vows to the woman that he said he would love, honor, and protect. And she could be redeemed, but not sold outside the family and not sold into slavery. Again, these are laws of limitation that were really there to protect everybody. The next ones are laws of homicide regarding somebody dying. Verse 12, follow along with me. He who strikes a man so that he dies, simple, he shall be put to death. Capital punishment. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. Anybody know what that place would be called? There would be six of them, three on the east of the Jordan, three on the west of the Jordan. And this was really stunning to me to notice one time. It said, you shall build roads to those cities. Build roads. There were only two commissioned building projects that I can find in the Old Testament where God said, build this and build that. Now, there's another one that David said, well, I want to build that. He said, I want to build the temple. Well, God didn't command him to build the temple, but God let him build the temple. But God did command the building, and we'll see it, the building of the tabernacle, the pup tent that God would live in, a movable tiny house for God. Can you imagine the God of the universe living in a tent? That's a tiny house in comparison to who he is. And God told him, build the tabernacle where you can meet with me and offer sacrifices, a tent of meeting, a tent of blessing, a tent of testimony, and build those roads to the cities of refuge. So someone who's running for their life, make it as easy as possible for them to get to the place of safety. I think that was so kind of God. It was, you know, one of the first public works projects that God ordained, build good roads. So the man who's been accused of something, he's senses that he's guilty or he's innocent, and he knows that these people want to kill him. If he can get there before they catch him, then they have to leave him alone, the city of refuge for them. And so there was where was I? Verse 12. Sorry. So he did not lie. He said, I'll appoint for you a place where he may flee. Verse 14, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from the altar that he may die. Doesn't matter what he's clinging to. Doesn't matter what refuge he feels he has. If it was lying in wait and premeditation to kill his neighbor, then drag him from the altar and he must die for his crime. And he who strikes his father, any children here? You're all children. We're all children. Anyone who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Whew. No questions asked. You honor your father, your mother. Well, what if dad struck me? What if dad hit me and I didn't deserve it? That happens. But in their culture, you don't strike even an unworthy father back or a mother back. And if you did, there was the penalty. I wonder how often that law was not kept. Because of a father that showed mercy to a son, or a mother that showed mercy to a son, or a daughter. But he said that that son or that child should die because of what they've done. You don't strike. You honor your father and mother. It goes right back to the Ten Commandments. Verse 16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. That was for ages. That was a capital offense. And I don't know that it always is, but kidnapping, it called for the death penalty. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. You're not honoring your father or your mother if you're punching them or slapping them or hitting them. You're not honoring them if you're cursing them. And God was intensely serious about the structure of the family, to honor your father and your mother. And I, you know what? I've got to think that when a child learned that and learned the law at a young age, because they would start training their children in the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the law, very early on. And don't you think that one would have been rehearsed over and over and over again for that child? And it would give them that sense of respect. Hopefully it would. Respect for their father and their mother. Even if they curse him, whoever curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Keep the family strong right down there at the core. Verses 18 to verse 32, bodily or personal injury laws. Call in Berglund and Johnson. Here we go. Verse 18 through 19 to begin with. If men contend with each other, oh, that happens, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted, but he shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. In other words, he hit him, he hurt him, he put him out of action for a while. It's his responsibility to cover him until he's back up on his feet. That makes sense, doesn't it? Good law, God. Now, I'm not saying the other ones weren't, but that makes an awful lot of sense. Verse 20 to 21 about a servant who dies when he's beaten. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod, now one commentary says this, it might have been most likely a disciplinary action with a rebellious servant. That could be. But if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished, notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. I read that today and I said, oh God, I don't like the sound of that. Why? Because I live here now. I don't live back there then. And the idea of someone, some person being my property. But this is a new nation. And God has a reason for every single one of these. Notwithstanding, he remains alive a day or two, he doesn't even get punished for beating his servant because he's his property. It was a brutal world. And I got to admit this at this point. Some of these are just hard to wrap our heads around. Imagine if you were a servant, though. I think you would be far more likely to get the job done, serve your voluntary term, and not give your master a cause to beat you with the rod. And you'd finish your term, and then you would just go home and get on with your life. Well, verse 22 through 25, limitation on revenge. Jesus quotes from this one. If men fight, do men fight? Do women fight? Of course. But if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, that means the baby lives, he shall surely be punished accordingly. As the woman's husband imposes on, oh man, you give that law to the husband. This one doesn't even go to the judge. The husband of the woman who somehow got struck by a man. And the woman is with child, the baby is born, then the husband of the woman who was struck, he imposes the penalty, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. So this is what I want him to do. And the judge may say, well, that's a little bit harsh. Let me give my judgment, and you do what the judge determined should be done. But if any harm follows, verse 23, then you shall give life for life. In other words, if the child dies, then the one who struck the woman with the unborn child, then that person dies. A life for life. I think the Bible speaks about life in the womb right there and protecting the life that's in the womb. He says, Eye for an eye, verse 24. Tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is whatever damage you've caused, that's the damage you get. If someone died because of your violence, then you're guilty and you die for it. If a man, verse 26, injury of your servant, or injuring your servant, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. What would that make you do as a servant? Be kind to your employees. I mean, as a master, be kind to those that are working for you, those that you've brought into your enterprise, and treat them kindly. Because if you mistreat them and you poke out their eye, or you knock out their tooth, they're going free for the sake of a tooth. And you've lost that employee. You let them go. Verse 28, this is about keeping your animals under control. It doesn't say anything about putting them on a leash when you're at the beach or walking around the neighborhood, but I guess you might be smart. Verse 28 down through verse 32. If an ox gores a man or woman to death, and then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust its horn in times past, and it has been known to its owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. Whew! Responsible animal husbandry. Keep a dangerous animal away from public. And all of this stuff is just simple. A good idea, God, that just makes sense. If there is imposed on him, he's still on the same topic, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. If somebody says, let's make this easy, well, just here's the sum of money you owe me for what was done here. If it wasn't a death. But if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he'll pay the sum of money, whatever's imposed. Verse 31, whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, this is another one of those, I think, the value of a life of a servant being less than the value of a life of a master. But he says, if the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and he shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. So be careful. Don't leave an open pit. Don't do something stupid like that. Realize that you've created a dangerous situation, and make sure that you don't put yourself in danger by your own carelessness. Caution against carelessness. One last. More on controlling your animals. Verse 35 and 36. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in times past, just like the former one, and its owner has not kept it confined, then he surely shall pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. Did that help anybody with your plans for the rest of the week? Any of that? Again, I want to say this. The bottom line with some of these, and especially the ones that to you were like, oh, maybe even distasteful to you. Like you would think, you would wish, you would hope, you would think that maybe God would have another way of dealing with it than that. And especially with basically owning another human being and devaluing that servant that you... And I got to tell you, there's some questions still floating around in my mind over this. But the bottom line here is that, maybe not the bottom line, but the next to the bottom line, we live in a very different world. And so a lot of these laws are going to sound very strange to us. Some of these laws would certainly be challenged in most modern cultures. There's no question about it. And even the laws that you and I say, yeah, that makes a lot of sense, like the baby laws, like the abortion, or the death of a baby by somebody's negligence. And if it's a servant instead of an owner, it just, some of them feel so strange, but laws were made partly to make me think twice before I break them, to make me more careful, to make me kinder, and the same is true today. I want to read to you from Galatians before we close, and I'm going to share a song with you, then the worship team is going to come back up and lead us a bit more before we take off for the night. But in Galatians chapter 5, law. The law is fulfilled, it says, in one word. This is where, again, where Paul loved to talk about what the real beauty of the law was. In verse 14, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The law is fulfilled in one word. Live by the law of love. Let that dominate the way that we treat one another. Would you have to have all those laws if people had been trained to faithfully and continually and habitually love one another and care for one another, care for your neighbors, keep your wild ox, you know, chained up or in a pen somewhere? Don't be negligent. You dig a pit, don't leave it open for the night. Someone's going to fall into it. And law after law after law. The bottom line is that, and Jesus would say this. How many times would he say this? All the law and all the prophets come down to this. Love God and love people. But if that's all Moses said, what would happen? Well, exactly what we talked about, I think it was last week. When God said in the Ten Commandments, or it's 2 weeks ago, Ten Commandments, where he says, it was the part about the Sabbath, and let your ox rest. And remember what they did? Evidently, what they did is they let the other animals work, because 40 years later, God said, okay, let the donkey rest and the ox rest and all your cattle rest too. They'd find loopholes. They'd find a way around the simplicity of the law that says, love God. You know if you're loving God tonight. You know if you're not. You know if you're loving your wife and your children and your neighbors. You know if you're loving people. You know if you're not. And I know if I'm not. You know if you're in the boundaries. You know if you're not. But if God had just left it with just love God and love people, they would come up with things like what? Well, love God and hate your enemies. Or no, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Where do you find that in Scripture? It's not in Scripture. It was in some rabbinical teaching that certainly you should love your neighbors, but you're allowed to hate your enemies. So God got very, very specific on these. And yes, I've got some questions, and you do too. But the law reminds me that I am not all that. You know what I mean when I say that? The law reminds me what? I need a Savior. It reminds me that I'm a sinner who cannot save myself. And for some reason, this week, when I was thinking through this, and this is another one of those songs that kind of climbs into my brain every now and then. It's a song from Keith Green from years ago, and I've got the words are back there. You guys will have to advance it, but it was called My Eyes Are Dry. Anybody remember that song? Oh, man, that song still convicts me. And I want you guys to sing this with me, if you would. Sing it a couple times. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be. Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit.
wash me anew in the wine of your love.
Sing this again.
My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold, and I know how I ought to be alive to you and dead to me. Oh, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood.
Father, we read through the law and we want to thank you, Lord, for giving such detail as you spoke to your people. You were just getting started. And there had to be days when those laws came forth where eyebrows were raised and heads were shaking as they realized how far short they had fallen already. And Lord, we read your law, and we just even read the law of love, and we realize how much help we need from you, Lord, to live out that law of love and loving you and loving one another, let alone loving our enemies. So, Father, hear us as we pray this prayer again to you. We lift our voice to you tonight, Lord, and we ask you, God, to bring us back to a place of just passionate love for you, Lord, and fierce obedience to your word. We thank you for laying the boundaries, God, and showing us what's right and wrong. Forgive us for arguing against it. Teach us tonight, Lord God, and prepare us to live for you.
My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold, and I know how I ought to be alive to you. Can be done for this old heart like mine. Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you, and I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step you lead me, and I will follow you all of my days.
One more time as the band comes back out. Sing that again. Thank you, Jesus.
Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God.
Let's stand together.
And I will ever praise you. And I will seek you in the morning. And I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step you lead me, and I will follow you all of my
days, and I will seek you in the morning, Lord. God, I stand before you tonight to say, I will seek you in the morning. Lord, would you speak to us this evening as we head home, and even as we lay our heads down upon our pillows tonight, Lord, like David would speak to you in the night watches, Lord. May we hear your voice of comfort and challenge, Lord, your voice of confirmation and love as we rehearse the gospel, the beautiful gospel in our hearts, Lord. You are so wonderful, so great, God. And we will seek you in the morning. We're going to start our day by asking for your guidance and asking for your word, Lord. So thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.
Amen. How many of you tonight are thankful for the gospel? After reading all that? If there was no gospel, how many of you would have been sentenced to death tonight? Cursing your father or your mother or striking? We all fall short of the law. God didn't put it there so we'd just fall short. That is the way we're supposed to live. But doesn't it drive you to the cross? Doesn't it drive you to the grace of God? Live there. Live in the gospel. And ask God for the strength to walk the way he's called us to walk. Grace and peace to all of you tonight. Bless you guys. Have a wonderful week.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.